one of these days, things ain't gonna change.
Welcome, friends. This is Economic Update, a weekly analysis of major economic events and trends, the forces, both national and global, that shape our jobs, our incomes, our taxes, our debts, what we buy, what we pay, the whole economic dimension of our lives. I'm your host, Richard Wolff. I've been a professor of economics all my adult life at several universities. Currently, I teach in the graduate program for international affairs of the New School University in New York City. I also write regular economics columns for truthout.org, a courageous and independent source of news and analysis every day. Check them out at truthout.org. If you are interested in this program and the materials we present, the interviews we have, and so on, please visit our websites where we post an archive of all the past programs. We've been going now for over 2.5 years. You can hear them all if you're interested. You can also find out more documents, more analysis of the sort this program brings you. The two websites are the following. rdwolf.com is one, and the other one is democracyatwork.info. Both of them contain materials that pursue the themes of these programs, and both of them also have donate buttons. And I do need to ask you to remember that it costs money to bring these programs to you, and so if you're inclined to use the materials, if the program means something to you, please visit the websites and please consider donating. Finally, we welcome the comments and questions that you send us through either or both of the websites. There's a simple way to do that at the website that enables you to let us know what's on your mind. Questions, comments, we use them to shape the program, and we answer a few of the selected ones toward the end of the program each week. Okay, let's get going, and please remember the websites rdwolf.com and democracyatwork.info. Our first in the usual shorter updates of each program has to do with something happening in Italy, but it is emblematic, symptomatic, something that happens in all advanced capitalist economies, whether they be in North America, Europe, or Japan. But this is the example from Italy, and it concerns the largest employer in Italy, which is the Fiat Motor Company, a company that makes the Fiat automobiles, trucks, and everything else with the Fiat imprint on it. A few years ago, that corporation was able to get through the Italian parliament a law specifically forbidding Italy's largest union, FIAM, from organizing the workers at that plant. Keep that in mind as I tell you the rest of the story. In recent years, Fiat has been basically winning concessions from the auto workers, who used to be among the best paid workers in Italy, much as auto workers used to be among the best paid everywhere. And they've gotten concessions from the union, giving up wages, benefits, by threatening to leave the country, threatening to produce elsewhere. Should sound familiar to many other countries, including the United States. And the unions have, in general, caved in. But FIAM, which was excluded from Fiat, didn't go along. They denounced these contracts. And they went to court, to the Supreme Court of Italy, to question the legality, the constitutionality of a law specifically forbidding one particular union, FIAM, from representing Fiat workers. And after several years, the Supreme Court recently decided that it was unconstitutional and that FIAM had every right to go and organize the Fiat workers. Okay. How did the company react? Well, I'm going to read to you the recent statement of Sergio Marchionne, the chief executive of the enormous Fiat Corporation of Italy. Quote, "I am not willing to invest more risk capital in this country if we don't know on what basis we can carry out our labor relations." Let me translate. We don't like this Supreme Court ruling, and if we don't get what we want, we're not going to produce cars in Italy anymore. And he specifically listed other countries where their new factories may instead be put. This is a very simple threat, and it is one used by corporations more and more in the last 30 years to get what they want: lower wages, less benefits to provide to their workers by threatening to leave. And it's a threat no worker can take lightly, because if you call the bluff and it's not a bluff, you have no job at all. So what are the Italians going to do? Well, they're going to struggle a lot harder. They're going to fight. That's good news for working people. But here's a suggestion. Maybe what unions have to consider more than they ever have is another kind of strategy, other than fighting with the employer not to give up concessions and worrying whether the bluff of leaving turns out not to be a bluff. Here's the alternative. Workers could take over the plants and produce the cars themselves. Let Fiat go. And let Fiat worry that anywhere in the world it tries to sell a car it produced having left Italy will confront competition from the cars still coming out of Italy, which will be able to say to Italian and other workers, buy this car, because this is a Fiat made by the workers who kept their jobs, not a Fiat made by a company that moved to another part of the world to pay lower wages. And there's a real irony about doing this in Italy, because many years ago, almost 100, a young Italian organizer working with Fiat workers in Torino, Italy, proposed the same thing. And he was right then. His name, Antonio Gramsci, who became a famous Italian political leader, but who began by organizing auto workers to take over production. Second update for today has to do with the latest data from the Bureau of Labor Statistics in Washington, and it concerns wages. And here's the result that was announced this last week. Over the last year, from June 2012 to June 2013, wages in America went up almost exactly as much as prices did. So what do we got? We've got workers who are working this year and unable to buy one iota more than they were able to buy a year ago, because the little wage increase they got, and it was small, was completely wiped out by having to pay higher prices. So in the language of economics, real wages are stagnant. So I did a little research, and here's what I noticed. Since the crisis began in 2007, real wages in America of all workers on average are actually lower than they were at the beginning of the crisis. Why is this interesting? Well, for the following reason. One of the major causes of the crisis lasting so long and cutting so deep is that Americans don't have enough money to spend to buy the goods and services which might give more people jobs. Okay, and why don't the American people have more money to spend to provide for jobs? Because they're not getting any wage increases, and they're already maxed up to here with their debts, so they can't borrow much more either. So if you don't pay them more and they can't borrow more, guess what? They're not going to be able to buy more. So what we're learning is that our employers are keeping wages down, no wage increases. Banks are not lending to people the way they used to. The big corporations that are complaining that there isn't more purchasing power are the reason why there isn't more purchasing power. If that sounds like an economic system that doesn't make sense, then I've got my point across. Let me turn on my third update to an old problem, but one that I thought you might be interested in. We might call it the corporate corruption index. And I wanted to read a couple things to you and mention them. The first is a statement by a famous economist, William K. Black, teaches in the Midwest of the United States. And he brought to my attention one of the two sentences in the 2011 report of the Financial Crisis Inquiry Commission. a specific commission set up into explaining why we had the terrible crisis here in the United States and indeed around the world. One of the hallmarks of the crisis was the fact that speculative investments built on mortgages in the United States turned out to be relatively worthless. Why? Because the mortgages that had been lent by banks to people had been based on values of the property, of the homes people were buying, that were unrealistic, wildly inflated. In other words, a loan was given on a house valued at $400,000, but in fact it was only worth $200,000. Well, how did they get the inflated value? Turns out when you get a mortgage, you have to get your property appraised. So now listen to the two sentences that William Black brought to my attention from the commission looking into it. Quote, from 2000 to 2007, appraisers ultimately delivered to Washington officials a petition signed by 11,000 appraisers charging, quote, lenders were pressuring appraisers to place artificially high prices on properties. According to the petition, lenders were blacklisting honest appraisers and instead assigning business only to appraisers who would hit the desired price targets. Fancy language, corruption. Systematic, exposed by the appraisers, but this system couldn't figure it out. Second corporate corruption of this last week. Authorities in China have detained officials of the GlaxoSmithKline Pharmaceutical Company, one of the largest pharmaceutical companies in the world. Why? Because of being accused, and basically the company has half admitted it, of using travel agencies to funnel bribes across the spectrum all through China. Bribes to hospitals, bribes to doctors. And why? To use the drugs produced by GlaxoSmithKline, to order them, to prescribe them for patients, and so on. So it turns out that one of the ways Glaxo and many other pharmaceutical companies are rushing to take advantage of a growing market in China, one of the best markets right now for pharmaceutical companies, is by a program of systematic bribery and corruption. The next time you hear someone talk about big corporations succeeding because they're efficient, remember this. These huge corporations are succeeding because they bribe. And unfortunately in China, they got caught. Last story is a different kind of corruption. It's not an illegal act, but it deserves the name corruption. Anyway, in the news this last week, a new job for the former head of the International Monetary Fund, the French banker Dominique Strauss-Kahn. You may remember him. He got in trouble for his sex parties and his assaults on people in hotels in New York and elsewhere that he was accused of. He was ultimately acquitted of these charges, or they were dismissed, but he was in a lot of trouble. And he was accused of much the same thing in his native France and has been battling the cases there. You might think a person like that had no career anymore, even though he was once a big political leader. He actually was once in the running to become the new president of France. Well, this last week, he was named to the board of directors of a Russian bank. That's right. The Russian bank explaining they want good connections in the West among potential business partners, thought it would be convenient to have a leading former French banker on the board. So now Mr. Strauss-Kahn is headed off to be on the board of a Russian bank. Another politician, Gerhard Schroeder, former chancellor of the government in Germany, is likewise on one or perhaps even two boards of Russian corporations. And they even offered it to Donald Evans, former Secretary of Commerce here in the United States. Donald Evans, turned them down, should be said. But you get the picture of who gets to be on the board, and maybe you can guess with me why. Next and final short update before I introduce my guest for today. This one is a story from Richmond, California. a community decimated, as have been many across the United States, and particularly in places like Florida, Nevada, California, and other states hard hit by the home foreclosure disaster in America. Millions of people thrown out of their homes because they can't make their mortgage payments. They've lost their jobs, they've gotten an illness, whatever you call it. The reasons are diverse, but there are many of them rooted in our economy. So they lose their home. And some communities are completely decimated. 20, 30, 40% of homes are empty or in the process of being foreclosed. And the city of Richmond, California, has a new idea. They're using the power of eminent domain. It's a particular law that allows a community to take private property, pay the fair market value, if it's in the benefit for the community as a whole. They can effectively force a private property owner to sell at the going market price because the community needs it. Richmond, California, under a courageous mayor, has said, we're going to take mortgages that are now worth much less because the economy is in such trouble. We're going to buy them at what they're worth, which is a lot less than what the lender has on his books, and then we'll turn it over to those same people, in effect, reducing the amount those people own. They'll resell the house that they've taken to that person at a lower price, reducing his mortgage and keeping families in their homes. The lending banks are up in arms. Wall Street is furious. But it's a creative use of a law that is only unusual because of who it's being used to help. Okay, so much for the shorter updates. It gives me enormous pleasure now to introduce my guest, who is on my right, Aubrey M. Hendricks, Jr. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He's a personal friend, but you shouldn't hold that against him. He is a former Wall Street investment executive and past president of Payne Theological Seminary, the oldest African-American theological seminary in the United States. Dr. Hendricks is currently a visiting scholar at Columbia University in the Department of Religion and the Institute for Research in African American Studies. And he's also a professor of biblical interpretation at New York Theological Seminary. He holds a Master of Divinity degree with academic honors from Princeton Theological Seminary and both the MA and PhD in Religions of Late Antiquity from Princeton University. He has more degrees than I do, which not that many people do, and he needs a special case to carry them around in case there are skeptics who want to see proof. But I can assure you, the proof is there. He has also been featured on C-SPAN, PBS, National Public Radio, BBC, I mean, it goes on and on. It includes such things as the Fox Business News, Fox News itself, and so on. He is a frequent contributor to the Huffington Post, and has two very important books that I urge you to find and read, especially if you find interesting what we talk about today. The first is called The Politics of Jesus, Rediscovering the True Revolutionary Nature of Jesus' Teachings and How They Have Been Corrupted, published by Doubleday in 2006. And the other book that I just finished reading the other day, The Universe Bends Toward Justice, Radical Reflections on the Bible, the Church, and the Body Politic, published in 2011. Aubrey, it's a pleasure to welcome you to the program.
Pleasure to be here with you, Rick, as always.
Okay, we're going to jump right in, and I think you'll see very quickly why I wanted Aubrey to be on the program, to bring a kind of conversation that I've wanted to have for a while about the intersections, the interdependence between religious considerations and concerns on the one hand, and economics on the other. So let me jump right in and begin with one of the questions that I prepared to focus our conversation. Here we go. In the United States, the Republican Party, and this has counterparts in other countries as well, is a kind of coalition. You might say it's got religious fundamentalists of various kinds in it. It's got major corporations, and it counts the loyalty of the majority of the richest 10% of households in the United States. And one of the ways this coalition of very different forces, if you think about it, holds itself together is the argument that the Christian Bible, and indeed the major books of other religions, endorse capitalism, celebrate capitalism, and the wealth distribution and income distribution that capitalism yields for the populations where it is the system. So I wanted to begin by putting a difficult question to Aubrey. Is it your view that the Bible endorses capitalism and its results in modern society? Is that a claim you think is reasonably grounded in the Bible?
No, it's not, and it's not just my opinion either. Capitalism is really based on, they talk about liberty and freedom, which is liberty and freedom from any obstacles to greater wealth accumulation. Says nothing about responsibility, says nothing about moral limits, but the Bible says all of that. I mean, the Bible doesn't stress freedom, it stresses responsibility to one another. We see throughout the Bible that it evinces this concern for the poorest and the weakest, and it enjoins upon its believers to take care of the poorest and the weakest. You see this throughout the Hebrew Bible, and you see it in Jesus' discourses in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus talks more about the poor and about poverty than anything else other than God. So capitalism really, in many ways, is anathema to basic economic philosophy and ethos of the Hebrew Bible and the Gospels.
Give me then your understanding from that interpretation you just gave us. Mm-hmm. How has it been possible for the conservative, pro-capitalist forces in our society and in other societies to be able to present to the public the argument that the Bible is on their side, that the Bible endorses, supports, and celebrates capitalism, mm-hmm. wealth accumulation, in the ways that capitalism functions? How did they manage that?
Yeah, well, it's it comes from an old story, really. Go back to 313 or so A.D. With Constantine, Emperor Constantine. He embraced, to some extent, the Christian religion, and at that point was the faith of the oppressed became the religion of the oppressor. And Constantine declared himself the 13th apostle appointed by God, meaning that no one could question him and that he had a direct line to God. And it was at that point that Christianity was brought into congruence and indeed to service to the empire. And since that time, mainstream Christianity has always, I think without exception, has always pushed the dominationist view. The upper class view. You know, we don't have the stratum of the little discourse. We have the stratum of the big discourse, where everything is interpreted as being in service to the ruling stratum. Well, not everything, but virtually. It doesn't matter the little bit that isn't. And so that's really though of course a corruption of the biblical witness. And so what we see on the religious right and in endorsing capitalism and endorsing all kinds of oppressions and exploitations in ways that sometimes they don't even understand, we see that as really just a continuation of that trajectory from Emperor Constantine, really in many ways taking over Christianity and in some ways even dictating its trajectory. But and one example of that we see with, I believe it's the King James Bible. There's a Bible that was printed, an interpretation that was printed, the translation was printed about 50 years before the King James Bible, which used the term tyrant often. It translated tyrant. Well, it gets the King James Bible, the word tyrant, it's never found because, well, obviously he didn't want the Bible to indict what was going on at the despotism that was going on at the time. So this is how they arrive at this unfortunate explanation, because one other thing, there's this ideology of the Bible being the word of God. I mean, there's just one word. You know, like each, there's no separate books. It's all just one book. And the reason that's significant is because this word of God ideology says that there's essentially what it says, that those, that this is the word of God, and those who sit in the seat of interpretation, they're just speaking for God. And but word of God, this kind of ideology is always, we always find that in the right wing, in the conservative wings, in service to those in power. So these are the ways, some of the ways, the major ways that they twist the Bible to be in support of capitalism and other kinds of exploitation.
Am I hearing you correctly then, in my own words, that the Bible of Jesus is the Bible of folks at the bottom, in a sense, of society, trying to think through and develop a religion that speaks to their needs as the bottom? Mm. And that 300 years after Jesus, a change happens, and the people who run society begin to find a way of interpreting Christianity to serve their interests. So you begin to have a kind of split in which Christianity has at least two kinds of interpretations, mm-hmm. depending on whether you're more aligned with the views of those at the bottom, the Jesus who's concerned mm-hmm. with poverty, mm-hmm. versus those who are interested in a religion that supports the powers that be. Mm-hmm. Am I reading that right?
Yeah. It's, you know, there's something that cultural anthropologists call the little tradition and the big tradition, these strata of discourse, ideological discourse. And the little tradition is really the tradition, the tradition that expresses the needs and the aspirations of those below. But not only that, the Gospels, much of the Bible, but particularly the Gospels, are written to those below. I mean, look at the things they talk about. They're all peasant concerns. And Jesus has to say things like, blessed are you poor folk. Can you imagine how beaten down they must have been for him to have to say that? Jesus says in Luke 4, which is his paradigmatic initial sermon, Luke tells us, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, freedom to the oppressed. The acceptable year of the Lord, which we scholars, most scholars, see representing the Jubilee year, when all lands will be returned to their former, their original owners. Why is that significant? Well, land was really the major source of capital, but it also had a lot to do with people's self-concept, their honor. But the other consideration is, because that was so very important to people, that no one would voluntarily let go of their land, so they lost it because of debt or fraud or some other consideration. So that's it. But more importantly, what that is a sort of a, it's not a leveling mechanism, but it serves to keep a permanent wealthy class from developing, and like, you know, we have throughout the world now, certainly we have that here. And it sort of, in some ways, it lessens the gap between income and between poverty and wealth. So, I mean, these are brilliant.
This idea of Jubilee sits mm-hmm. in the economics profession. It mm-hmm. lurks at the edges of economics. It is an extremely powerful idea. As an economist, I can tell you that. Because what it does is it admits that when you let a modern economy develop on its own, it tends to develop inequality. It makes some people richer and richer mm-hmm. and richer mm-hmm. and impoverishes others. Mm-hmm. So that there has to be an intervention to stop this from going to the point mm-hmm. of people at each other. Mm-hmm. You mm-hmm. periodically have a year of Jubilee when you redistribute the land and equally distribute it among people again. But that's a recognition that there must be an intervention based on moral, ethical considerations.
Yes.
Because if you leave the economy to mm-hmm. itself, mm-hmm. it goes in a direction that violates the precepts of moral and ethical life.
Yeah.
It's a very powerful indictment of economics.
Yeah, and you're right. It's in the realm of economics and interventionism. That raises the point of government's role. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible that says what size government needs to be. What it does say...
Let me hold you on one thing. Mm-hmm. This is so important, this mm-hmm. question of government. Mm-hmm. We're going to take our short mid-program break.
Okay.
We will be back in a short moment. Please stay with us, and we'll deal with Christianity, the Bible, and government.
A fringle, slacking ties and I not to look at you in the shoe. Accidentally I charm you and tell you of the boys I hate, all the girls I hate, all the words I hate, all the clothes I hate.
Welcome back. This is Richard Wolff. This is Economic Update. I'm talking with my guest, Dr. Aubrey Hendricks, an expert on the Bible and the Christianity, the author of the works that I introduced him to you with. I want to repeat them again. The Politics of Jesus, Rediscovering the True Revolutionary Nature of Jesus' Teachings and How They Have Been Corrupted. And also, The Universe Bends Toward Justice, Radical Reflections on the Bible, the Church, and the Body Politic. When we took the break, we were just about to turn to a very important topic. And that is the conservative argument around the world that somehow we are living the good life as per the ethics and morality of the Christian Bible, and indeed other religions' founding works, by having the government play a minimum role. Do very little, be away, leave it, the private sector to itself, that government is somehow negative even in the world of the Bible. And I want to ask Aubrey, Dr. Hendricks, to tell us whether his understanding of the Bible is consistent with this view of government.
Yeah. No, it's not consistent. And I just want to make clear, it's not just my view. The Bible itself never, as I said earlier, never says anything about the size of government. What it does say is government, the responsibilities of government, the purposes of government, and that is to be just, to take care of the poor and the needy, and the government has to, whatever size government needs to be to effectuate that, that's the size it has to be. If it's a big government, I mean, in biblical terms, if you need a big government to do that, then you have to have a big government. But I'd just like to read something from the Psalms, give you an idea of another aspect of it.
Please.
This is the 72nd Psalm. It says, "Give the king thy justice, O God, and thy righteousness," sort of call their righteousness, doing things the right way, "to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the people, give deliverance to the needy, crush the oppressor. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. So what this essentially says is that it's saying what the ideal ruler is supposed to be, what ideal governance is supposed to be. It's supposed to make sure that things are done in a just way. And biblical justice is egalitarian justice, meaning everybody should have the same rights and same opportunities, same access to the good things in life. It says that. And so if that's the case, then those in governance, in any form of governance, but particularly in governance run by Christians, that governance, that form of governance, has as a primary responsibility to take care of the poor and the needy and to do whatever needs to be done to make sure that is done in justice and righteousness. So that militates against this little government thing, because, take the smaller the government is, the fewer protections there are for the people. And the Bible shares a number of regulatory protections for the people. For instance, you look in the law codes, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we see what are really rudimentary regulatory protections for the people. For instance, we see that consistent weights and measures are enjoined so that the poor people will not be cheated and exploited. It talks about workers' wages, treating workers correctly, treating them fairly, you pay them their wages when they're made. It also talks about when you essentially fire somebody, when you let them go from your employ, send them out with a good severance, in effect, which, a lot of these corporations need to think about. So,
At the very least.
So to summarize, the Bible says that government has certain responsibilities, and the implications that government has to be as large as it needs to be to fulfill those responsibilities, and that governance, a responsibility of governance, is to make sure that everybody has access to the good things in life. And that's what government must, that is a function that must be performed by government according to the biblical witness. Now, you don't have to do that, obviously, but you can't not do it and talk about you're some kind of, Christian. This is what the Bible says. That's not true. It's absolutely wrong, and it's a lie, and it's in service. Think about who's in service to. Who's in service to those who are at the top, the rich folk. We might call that the Koch brothers' Bible.
Instead of the King James.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Okay. Okay. I want to ask you, in some ways, a really hard question. And not hard because the answer is difficult, but hard because it has been taboo in much of the Western world, certainly in the United States, for at least half a century, to even pose this kind of question. But I'm going to pose it anyway. Is there a biblical basis, a reasonable interpretation of the Bible, that would argue for socialism in some sense and against capitalism? And I'm only interested because I want to explore with you interpretations of the Bible that are different from what people normally think the Bible is, which is an endorser of capitalism. So I want to kind of put the $64 billion question. Do you see a biblical interpretation that supports socialism? And for listeners and viewers who aren't familiar, in many European countries, there's a long tradition of what's called Christian socialism,
yes,
in which people were socialists who did, in fact, find the basis for their commitment politically in their religion.
And in this country, too.
And in the United States, too.
Yeah,
so let me ask you now, 2013, is there an interpretation of the Bible that you find that could be so understood as to support a socialism over and against the capitalists?
Yeah, well, in that we're speaking in ethical terms, of course. The Bible talks about responsibility. It talks about everyone having an equal share, an equal access. In many places, we see a certain kind of what people would call communalism, where folk come together and work together, which, you know, can be understood as a basis for socialism. We also see things like in the book of Acts, there is a passage in which it says, we shared everything in common but our wives. And in the early part of the 20th century, commentators were calling that primitive communism. So what it really comes down to in ethical terms, socialism is concerned about there being more equality, more egalitarianism, economic egalitarianism, fewer obstacles to economic mobility and all that. Then socialism is much more consistent with the biblical witness, biblical ethics, than capitalism, because capitalism is amoral. In fact, you know, they take great pride that they, in their misinterpretation of Adam Smith, in saying that, you know, it doesn't matter what we do, the market will adjudicate everything. Well, that's a form of idolatry. You know, I mean, market's going to take care of everything. We can be as exploitive as we want, as immoral as we want, because the market will work it out. And that's really the basis of capitalism. So capitalism, there's no way that capitalism can be supported by the Bible. But socialism, certain kinds of socialism, you know, we're not talking about any kind of authoritarianism or anything like that, but democratic socialism is much more in tune with biblical ethics. I'm not saying biblical ethics are socialist ethics. I mean, that's anachronistic, but the ethics are much more in tune with the ethical vision of, and moral vision of social democracy.
All right, this brings me to, in a sense, the last question that has been with us throughout this conversation. And it has two parts. First, is there a struggle then going on, say, in the ranks of committed Christians between those who are more inspired by the early Jesus before Constantine, by the commitment to the poor, by the commitment to egalitarianism, shared responsibility, by a government whose size and function is to be measured according to ethical rules and norms? Mm-hmm. Is there a struggle between those kinds of Christians and those who endorse capitalism, endorse the status quo, want to be part of a conservative coalition in which business interests and socially conservative interests help each other? Mm. Is there a war going on inside modern Christianity between these alternatives? And if so, how's that going? How the two sides shape up? Where do you see that moving in the world today?
Well, there's not a lot of, there's some struggle, but it's not really a war, because the forces of domination are ideological domination and hegemony are in control. But with Constantine, well, with post-Constantinian Christianity, what we saw with Constantine is that the focus was on what you believed, not what you did. Okay, it was, the measure was, do you believe this? Do you confess this particular tenet? And on down the line, the measure of Jesus is what you do. In fact, what's it? Matthew 25. The primary mode of judgment that Jesus gives, whether you're going to go to heaven or go to hell, is whether you help the poor and the needy. And he says, if you feed the needy, if you clothe the naked, you give, you know, drink to the thirsty, then you will go to heaven. But if you don't do that, you'll go to the left hand of God, which is hell. Very, very, very specific, very, very, very clear. But we don't see it read this way at all in mainstream Christianity. Then we have this prosperity gospel, which is just, it's just blasphemy. I mean, really, because it takes capitalist selfishness to a whole another point. And so we see some liberation theologians. We see a generation of theologians starting to understand the Bible in its own context, but still quite a minority. And, you know, we're reviled because we're more concerned about what Jesus was concerned about, making sure that that the very weakest of us are and most vulnerable are taken care of, and the forces and institutions that that prey upon them and companies that prey upon them are that they're sort of put in check. But they attack us because that's our concern more so than, you know, do you believe in this doctrine? Do you believe in that doctrine, the other doctrine? And the doctrines, Jesus, you can't trace most of those doctrines back to Jesus. I mean, really, he didn't say to worship him. He didn't say that. He said to worship God. I mean, he didn't say that there is Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost are one. If you don't believe that, you're going to hell. I mean, there's a mistranslation in the King James Bible in the first John's first letter. They mistranslated a phrase that says the water, the blood, and the spirit are in agreement, and was translated the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. It's you know, it's and they don't want to hear this. So there'll be conservative listeners listening to me right now who will just ignore what I'm saying. I mean, if they don't even care to go to the text to see if it's true or not. They are wed to what they believe. So what we have is ideological Christians who read Christianity in terms of their own interests. That's what we see with the religious right. They align themselves with Republicans, and as we know, the Republican Party has always stood against every policy, historically, maybe one or two they haven't, every policy that primarily benefited the little people and the poor people.
Yeah, the irony is what comes to my mind, and I've been a critic of President Obama, as people who listen to the program know, but that when he has occasionally supported a policy that Republicans didn't like, one of the attacks on him was he's interested in redistributing the wealth. And you've just given us several examples in which Jesus admonishes his followers to do exactly that. Mm-hmm. And yet the attack on Obama is as if redistributing the wealth is some foreign, immoral, anti-Christian affirmation. It gives you a sense of how folks like you, within the world of biblical studies and of Christian theology, have your work cut out for you to fight that battle.
No question. And it's not just Jesus. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, it's the exact same thing. And we have our work cut out for it. Ideological Christianity, it rules the day, and it is, as long as it rules the day, we will not see churches really stand up and do what they are supposed to do to fight for the little people and make sure that the income inequality and wealth and poverty inequality gap is lessened. And it will get worse if we don't stop it, because they say that God is on their side, so they can do whatever they want, because God, I mean, Adam Smith, I mean, the invisible hand, will make sure everything works out. Blasphemy, and it's stupid.
Aubrey, thanks very much for
joining me
today.
My pleasure.
Folks, I'm going to have more opportunities for the debate, let's call it, or the discussion between religion and economics, because I know it's of interest, and I know it's important, and we've just heard how important. Okay, in the time that remains, I want to deal with some questions and comments from you. And I'd like to go back to where we started today, and that's with Italy again, to talk about our Italian brothers and sisters. And what I was struck about was that last week, a group of former workers in the Maflau Italian car parts manufacturing enterprise, it used to be a big company, in the city of Trezzano sul Naviglio, they set up a workers' cooperative in an abandoned factory. They went out of production, they closed the factories, they moved away, and the workers set up a co-op. They did it again recently in an occupied factory in Rome that used to repair railway cars. And I wanted to suggest that there is something important about Italy over the years, being a place that is creative, in which that old Gramsci idea of workers' councils, by the way, the idea of Gramsci about having workers' councils at that Fiat plant early in the century, the Russian word for worker council is called Soviet, and that's where it comes from. This notion of workers taking over and running things themselves is alive and well in Italy, and it is happening right now in a response to the terrible conditions of the Italian economy, of closing jobs, losing jobs, closing plants, closing offices. And I wanted to alert people to the creative response of Italian workers. Next, a question sent in by one of you. I want to thank you. This is a question from Nigeria. And here it goes. What happens, this questioner from Nigeria asks me, over time? Suppose you have a worker self-directed enterprise. Workers run the plant, run the factory, run the office. And they do well and they grow. What's to prevent? This is the very intelligent question. What's to prevent at a later point from those workers who run and own the operation from hiring other people as their employees? That's a very important question. It's important because it raises a crucial issue. It's also important because we have historical examples of exactly that happening, of groups of workers with a strong equality and egalitarian spirit setting up a workers' cooperative, doing well at it, and then later, when it's time to grow, when they're doing well, they want to bring in more people, a debate breaks out. Do we want those people to come in as equal to those of us who started the enterprise to keep it going as a workers' co-op? Or do we feel as though we're entitled, because we started the enterprise, we took the risks, etc., to make them only our employees? We pay them a salary, but they're not part of the decision-making. Some companies have gone one way, and some companies have gone the other. Well, then the question from Nigeria says, anticipating my answer, what makes the difference? And I think there are two things. One, it's ideological. Are you committed to a collective, egalitarian, democratic workplace? Do you want the new people to come in to your enterprise to be part of the democratic process or to be lesser? You know, it's not really different from letting people come into your community. Do they come in as equal to everybody else or in some lesser capacity? So it's ideological. But there's also a legal issue. We could make a law in an economy of the future. And the law goes like this. Nobody who works in any enterprise, store, office, factory, can be excluded from participation democratically, equally with everybody else, in making all the decisions. What to produce, how to produce, where to produce, and what to do with the profits. You can't do that because that confers onto such a person an unequal, lesser status. And you know what law is like that? The law against slavery. At a certain time in the history of many countries, certainly the United States, it became illegal against the law for one person to own another. Whatever else these two people did together, we did not allow either of them to own the other. Now imagine we take that lesson and we say we do not permit one person to exploit another. One person cannot get another person to work and produce more for him than is paid to that person for the work they do. That is the basis of all enterprise employment. You get paid a dollar an hour or 10 or 50 only if and when you produce more for the employer than he pays you, because that's his profit. And that's why he's in business. That's exploitation. And the way we would make sure that any growth in worker self-directed enterprises, any growth in worker co-ops, did not deteriorate back into the hierarchical employer-employee relationship, would be to pass a law making that relationship exactly as illegal as we made slavery. In the few minutes I have left, a final comment. Companies in the United States, a writer from Detroit sends me a message. Companies in the United States, including one that this woman works for, have begun giving their employees no longer cash payments. No longer cash payments for bonuses at the end of the year. No more cash payments as part of their salary that they used to get as cash. Instead, they're being given stocks in the company. The reason, the company explains, is it's having difficulty. It's short of cash. But it doesn't want to deny its people payments that were promised. So it gives them shares in the company. Now, the workers are nervous, which is why this young woman wrote to me. They're nervous because cash is cash. And what they're getting instead is a piece of paper, a share of a company that's not doing so well, which may or may not do better in the future, making that stock more or not more valuable. And she asks me very plaintively in the end of her question this way. I am becoming a gambler. Instead of being paid the money I need to live my life, I am being given a piece of paper that effectively makes me a stock market gambler. I'm waiting to see whether it goes up or down, whether I'm in good times or I'm in very hard times. I want to know, is this legal? And what do you think about it? The answer is, it's usually legal. It's a question of whether the workers accept this behavior. If you have a union, does the union allow it in the contract? And if you don't have a union, are you going to accept it? Because you know what the company's doing. The money it saves by not giving to you will go for whatever else it wants to do. High salaries for the executives, moving abroad, getting new machines, who knows? You're being hurt. You're being made to depend on the ups and downs of the stock market and the future outcome of the decisions you as a worker are excluded from. If that sounds like a raw deal, you've understood. Will it fly? That's up to you and all the other workers who live in this situation. Thank you again for joining me. Excuse me. This is Richard Wolff. This is Economic Update. A final reminder, if this program is interesting, if this kind of analysis intrigues you, go to our websites, rdwolf.com and democracyatwork.info. You'll get more there, and you'll be able to help us with a donate button if you like. But in any case, the materials are there. We put them there for you. Thank you. I look forward to seeing you and speaking with you again next week.
After a while. Going to do mine, won't be mine. One of these days, babe, I'm moaning, drowning, babe.